actively drink in what you would have to teach us. Thank you that you've given us this portal to you. We ask God that we would receive the word gladly this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we heard last week, and we heard last Wednesday night about how context is vitally important when we are working our way through a passage of the Bible. In fact, one thing that we have to be really careful about week after week as we're going through a sermon series through a book of the Bible is not to look at a single text in isolation. What a passage means as part of the whole narrative is very important. If you don't do that, if you don't look at it in context, you might assume that a verse or a few verses are saying something very different from what they mean in the flow of a longer section of Scripture. In the book, Christ from Beginning to End, which I know some of our small groups have worked through, the authors Trent Hunter and Steve Wellum helpfully point out that when we read a text, we have to first look down to see what the immediate context of the passage is. Where are we right here where we stand? And then we also need to look back and see how in the flow of redemptive history, God's history of saving a people for himself, how that context fits in and how God's people got to this point. Then we also have to look forward and look at where things are going, how this fits into the context of God's plan to have eventual victory and for Jesus to return. So in this, we understand the Old Testament in the light of the New, and we understand all of Scripture in the light of Christ and in the understanding of the eventual consummation of all things. We have to do that, or else something we might read in isolation in Scripture could sound like it means something it really doesn't. Something could seem like an absolute statement all by itself when instead it's part of a larger narrative. Pastor Jim laid that out for us last week with, "Judge not that you not be judged." And that verse has become sort of a gotcha verse by non-Christians, sort of like kryptonite to Superman, with the idea that, hey, if I just wield this one out and somebody hears that, then they don't even have any idea on how they could answer. Sort of the verse to completely refute anything. But there are also some verses that get used by well-meaning Christians in ways that are not intended by the author. Verses that were not intended by the Holy Spirit to be used in that way when he breathed them out. Just want to give you a couple examples to think about. For example, Philippians 4:13, when Paul writes this, "I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me." Now, Christians will often use this maybe to inspire achievement, that they can achieve something athletically or pass a test or maybe achieve something musical or artistic, or, you know, that I could slam dunk or run a 4-minute mile, which I could not even do when I was 18, let alone now, or that I could go sing in the Metropolitan Opera. Does Paul mean that through Christ he can do all things? Well, let's look at it in context. Paul writes this starting in verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul is saying he can deal with plenty and abundance, or hunger and need. He can be brought low and he can abound. All of this is what he can face. And we also know this one, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But in context, God is speaking through that prophet Jeremiah to those in exile that he has plans for Israel. Those plans do include a Messiah, but this is not an individual verse to say that there are lofty, great plans for us. Now tell that to the martyrs. Or 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Certainly it's very good for us to be humble and to pray and to seek God. But in context, it's one sentence from a longer statement from God telling Solomon that if Israel doesn't turn around and obey him, they are going to be exiled. So we have to approach our text today in the same way. We have to look at it in context. Now, for example, and you could probably see this on cable TV, there might be a prosperity preacher who might read verse 7 and tell you that it means God will give you anything you ask for if you just have enough faith or if you just ask enough times. Verse 7 of Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Well, doesn't our own experience tell us that we don't receive everything we ask? Is it because we don't have enough faith? Or is it because the words of Jesus are not talking about stuff? Well, we're going to look at these verses in their context here in the Sermon on the Mount. So just the caution is, don't pluck these words out of context. Let's read our passage today from God's Word. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Bible to Matthew 7, verse 7. We'll read through verse 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Well, as we work this morning to understand these five verses in context, let's start by understanding who it is that Jesus is speaking to. There are a couple of clues in this. We know that his disciples were gathered around him. We see that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But is Jesus saying to the people that this is a universal truth, or is he speaking to a more select and specific group of people? Well, first let's look back at verse 6, where Pastor Jim was preaching from last Sunday. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Jesus has just said, as the older translation would read, cast not pearls before swine. So he's not talking about people who have rejected the gospel. But verse 11 gives us the context and gives us the audience. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? See, this message is for God's children. We see by the words, your Father, that Jesus is speaking to those who are coming to him by faith in him as the Messiah. So the ones who are to be asking these questions, the ones who are to be asking, seeking, and knocking, these are those who know God as Father. So now that we've established that kind of groundwork, I'd like us to look at four things. First, why are the disciples right now being told to ask? Why are they being told to ask? How should they ask? What's the way that they should ask? What are they to be asking for? And then what are the assurances made to those who ask and seek and knock? Well, let's start with a why. Why is this passage right here at this point in the sermon? If it's there in context with the sermon and if it's there for a reason, what is it there for? As I mentioned at the beginning, and as we've heard as we go along, you can't take these little sections out of context. This is one sermon where Jesus sat down and taught to the disciples. It's just kind of thinking of this. It's kind of remarkable that this one sermon has spawned so many individual sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones, something like 60 sermons from that are published in the book. And even here, we're going through many of them. But this was one sitting in one flow of thought. So why don't we imagine this? Put ourselves for a moment in the place of those original hearers, those people sitting on the mount and hearing this. They started out, they just heard the Beatitudes, and that those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are peacemakers, they are blessed. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake or reviled are rewarded with the kingdom of heaven and rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. He's told them that they are salt of the earth and light of the world. They're told that they must be more righteous than the Pharisees. They are told that even the letter of the law of Moses isn't enough. They must not only murder, they must not be angry. They must not only not commit adultery, but they must not even lust. They must turn the other cheek and they must go the extra mile. And they must be perfect to see the kingdom of heaven. They must not fast and pray to be seen. They must serve God and not money. And they must trust God for all of their provision. So they must be there listening to Jesus, astonished and overwhelmed, and saying to themselves, how can I do this? I can't do this on my own power. This is impossible. In fact, us here, if we've been studying this week after week, if we've completely failed to understand Jesus if we think that we can do this under our own strength. Think of Jesus in Matthew 19 after the rich young man walks away. He walks away sorrowful. And Jesus tells the disciples it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to see the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible for us to be perfect, except we can be seen as perfect, and we will be made like Jesus when we trust the perfect man who died for our salvation. It's even impossible for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ without God's power. We need God's power, and that supply is available to us. And so Jesus says, ask. Verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. So we have here from Jesus three imperatives: ask, seek, and knock. And then we have three promises. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. Some Bible scholars will say that this ask and seek and knock represents an amplification and an intensification of the command as it goes along. Ask, then seek, and then knock the door down. Others suggest that there's no difference at all. But I really like an explanation that comes from the late preacher James Montgomery Boyce. If you don't know about him, he was a preacher for many years at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, and died an early death in God's perfect timing. but many of his sermons have been put together in Bible commentaries. And so they're very sermonic and very pastoral to read. They're lovely reading to help understand a passage. But anyway, Boyce sees different shades in this, but all of them pointing to prayer. And he notes that we're most certainly being called to pray just by the context of this passage. Ask is pretty general, but since we're asking God our Father, prayer is clearly in view here. And Jesus tells us that prayer is efficacious. In other words, prayer really works. He tells us that when he says it will be given. Jesus' words must have been echoing in the mind of James as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write James 4:2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So the command to ask is simply the command, the directive to pray. And the promise is that when you ask, it will be given. When we get to the word seek, maybe that's just a little bit more interesting. It certainly doesn't mean that we don't know where to find what we're asking for. We certainly know we're praying to the Father. But sometimes we just don't know what to pray. You ever run into that? You go to prayer, you may not find the words, you may not find things to pray for. Maybe your mind is cloudy or distracted. But we do know that we're seeking something that we know that God can only give. And we also know from Scripture that God is ever gracious to us when we don't know what to pray, when we can't find the words. Romans 8:26 reminds us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So as we seek a good gift from God, we know that we will find it. And we know that he already knows what we need. And then the instruction is to knock. It doesn't say what it is that we are knocking on, but the picture suggests a closed door that we can't open. I think probably most of us can think of times in our Christian life that we've faced closed doors, whether it's places we want to go or things we want to do in service or ways that we can find a place in ministry, any number of ways. But if we knock, Jesus tells us here that if we knock, we have assurance that prayer opens doors. Ask, seek, knock. They all speak to us of the effectiveness of prayer. So why should those disciples pray? Why should we pray? Why? Because we need God's supply. How should we ask? We should ask boldly and with assurance. But we've left a question hanging here. What is it that we're asking for from God? And what is the good gifts or gifts that he has for us? Jesus uses a parable here to demonstrate how good God's gifts to us are. Verse 9 and following. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, let's see here. Who can I pick on? Moses. Hey, yep. You just happen to be a kid, so I'm not picking on you for any particular reason. Let me ask you the question. What happens if you ask your dad for a piece of bread? Do you get a stone? Does he give you a rock? No peanut butter and jelly between two pieces of rock, right? So your dad knows how to give you good stuff. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, when I was in high school, I had a friend who had a really tough relationship with his father. My friend had two older brothers and a younger sister. One brother was exceptionally good at athletics and a pretty good student. Another brother was an exceptional student, went on to get a PhD, and was a pretty good athlete, too. And my friend's little sister was the apple of her father's eye. My friend, however, was a very good student. Maybe not exceptional, but very good. And he had some pretty good athletic ability as a runner, but he really wasn't all that into sports. And so he always felt like his father didn't appreciate him, because he's always being compared to his older brothers, and he didn't find that kind of favor his kid sister found. So in his case, he was always reluctant to ask his father for anything. You know, many people have had difficult relationships with their father like that, yet they've been fed and clothed and probably even can remember some good moments and good gifts, and certainly no peanut butter sandwiches between rocks. So Jesus also points to his group of disciples around him. He says to them, if even you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more so is that good gift given by the perfect gift giver? God's gift to us when we ask are good. But what is the gift or gifts? Well, one answer can come to us from a side trip to Luke's gospel. We find an answer in a similar parable, again following as Jesus a few verses earlier has taught his disciples how to pray. And if you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 11, we're going to read starting in verse 9. It's Luke 11, beginning in verse 9. And Jesus says to the disciples, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see the answer there to our question, what might this gift be? What is this good gift? In Luke's passage, he tells us this gift is the Holy Spirit, God's very presence given to dwell in his people. And really, what greater gift could God give to his people than himself? This presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is something that you, as a Christian here, have as a reality that the unbelieving world doesn't have. And it's even something that the saints of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament era, did not experience in the same sort of fullness we do this side of the cross. Theologians will debate about the extent of that, and it's really, in some ways, an academic debate. But we do know that Jesus promises to his disciples in John chapter 14 that they will receive the Spirit who has been with them. In John 14, in verse 15 and following, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit, God with us and living within us. What an enormous and incomprehensible gift this is. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicted us of sin and applied our salvation. And if you haven't come to believe in a saving way in Jesus, the Holy Spirit will act in your heart for you if you turn to him. Jesus promises all that come to him in repentance and faith, he will not turn away. This is the Jesus who spoke on the Sermon on the Mount and continued his ministry and went to the cross and died at Calvary and was resurrected on the third day. He is the one who bore the wrath of the Father on your behalf. He calls you now to turn to him, as we heard in Sunday school. Follow me. For those who know Jesus, the Holy Spirit is our comforter, and he is our guide. He fills us with his presence. He teaches us. He gives us wisdom. And even the working of his great power, as it's said in Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's refining us. He is sanctifying us, and he is molding us into the image of Jesus. The Holy Spirit steers us toward all truth. He has sealed us for salvation. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, and as we noted before, he helps us to pray. He fills the church with spiritual gifts, as we studied in 2 Corinthians. And he displays his fruit in believers. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that are the fruit of the Spirit, this gift of God. And in Galatians 5, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I'd say the Holy Spirit is a good gift. I mean, what an understatement. Why were the disciples told to pray? They saw that they had a great need. How were they told to pray? With boldness, asking and seeking and even knocking. What were they told to ask for? God's good gifts. And the most amazing gift is God himself, God in the Holy Spirit, who is one with the Father and the Son, our helper and advocate. Now, in the past couple of days, I've been really meditating on this idea of gifts, of good gifts. And one thought that came to me that I'm still kind of working through, and I invite you to work through the thought of it too. Are there good gifts that we get from God that we despise or set aside? My mother tells the story about my uncle when he was young. He was quite a bit younger than my mother. You know, on Christmas Day, they're opening up gifts, and my uncle opens up, a new Tonka truck. Wow. Opens up another one. Oh, socks. Flings them over into the corner. Do we look at gifts like that? You can look back just to think about it, looking back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Isn't that a gift? We're blessed when we receive that. Yet that doesn't seem like something that we really look forward to or ask for. Yet you can read in Acts chapter 5, in the latter part of that, after the apostles were beaten and told not to utter the name of Jesus for salvation. What happened there? You remember? They rejoiced that they were counted as worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They looked at that suffering as a gift. John 15, and you can read that later, starting in verse 18, Jesus tells us, they hated me and they're going to hate you. Is that something we look at as a gift, being hated by the world? These are all things that I think we need to consider. It seems like many times we are working hard not to be persecuted or reviled or not to have to suffer or wanting to be thought of well, not having any impediments in our way. Yet we see here that these are gifts that our suffering and that our persecution in the name of Christ is really a gift. We're blessed by that. And even the gift of the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're warned not to quench the Spirit. And we can end up doing, like Paul says in Galatians before, the passage I referenced talks about the works of the flesh and those kind of things. We can neglect that gift of the Holy Spirit. You've heard many times in this church about the Christian life being one of a constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's a great gift from God, and that's what we should turn to in our walk. Well, let's summarize. The disciples saw in the Sermon on the Mount that they had been presented with a beautiful picture of the people of the kingdom. They also were presented with an impossible standard to meet perfection. They saw that they could not do it on their own. Too often we can be fooled into doing it, thinking we can do it on our own, that we earn some sort of sweat equity, or if we just try hard enough, we can creep our way close to that perfection that's demanded of us. And when I think of doing something in our own strength, I'm reminded of a story which I may have shared from the pulpit. I know I have shared in Wednesday night, but it's a passage from Jared C. Wilson's book from about 10 years ago called Gospel Wakefulness. And Jared C. Wilson reminds us that there's no power for us to do things on our own, but there's propulsive power from the Holy Spirit. And he wrote in the book, as long as we're thinking of achieving the fruit of the Spirit by our efforts to be more faithful or more joyful, we may be working in their direction, but we're getting there by the sweat of our brow. We've embraced rowboat spirituality. And what he means by that, when you're in a rowboat and you're rowing along, no matter how hard you work, you're only going to be able to go as fast as your arms can pull you, and you're eventually going to tire. And he says, think of the obedient work of the Christian life like a sailboat. There are lots of things to do on a sailboat. Sailors don't just sit there, at least not for long. There are lots of working parts on a sailboat and lots of things to pay attention to. But none of these things makes the boat go. The boat doesn't go unless the wind catches the sail. That wind, that propulsion in our lives, is the Holy Spirit, that great gift of God to us as a Christian. And part of that work that you would do on a sailboat, part of the work in the sailboat of our Christian lives is prayer. And I want to leave these three applications on this that come from Donald Whitney. He has a wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I think we have that in the library. Maybe. We may have it. If we don't, maybe I'll donate my copy, but I will ask Diana first. I won't just drop it off there. It's a wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. It talks about things like fasting and so forth in there too. But he asks three questions of us based on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, he asks, since prayer is expected, will you pray? Jesus expects we'll pray. He says a couple of times in there, in chapter 6, when you pray. So, since prayer is expected, will you pray? Secondly, since prayer is learned, will you learn to pray? How does Jesus start out to teach us to pray before the Lord's Prayer? Pray then like this. He gives us a pattern. He teaches us to pray. So, if prayer is learned, will you learn to pray? And thirdly, since prayer is answered, will you be persistent in prayer? Persistent as in ask and seek and knock. Ask, seek, and knock. These are present, ongoing imperatives. We're called to do this over and over. We are to keep on asking. We're to keep on seeking. And we're to keep on knocking. We are, as the saying goes in the old soul song, to keep on keeping on. God knows our needs even before we ask. So pray without ceasing. ask God in prayer. Seek him in your petitions and seek him in the word. Knock. Be persistent in your prayer. Ask for the fullness of his spirit as an ever-present reality in your life. Brothers and sisters, ask God for those good gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus imploring us to follow his direction, to ask for the good things. As we ask and seek and knock, we thank you that the promise is there that you will answer. We thank you that the promise is there that when you answer,